We're in the last part of the book of Matthew. I hope that you have enjoyed Matthew as much as I have. Matthew is one of those books that many times we just read the beginning at Christmas time, or we'll read the ending sometime around Easter, or we'll do the Beatitudes or something like that. But the privilege of going from 1:1 all the way to chapter 28, and just to see how this book ministers not only to our hearts as Gentiles, but to the Jews, because this was who Matthew was primarily writing to, the Jewish nation. And you remember when we first started out, that big, huge genealogy there right at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, and just seeing how Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings out why the book of Matthew was even written in the first place. It's to show the prophetic power of Jesus Christ fulfilling every single prophecy from the Old Testament, proving that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And so now, here at the very end, starting in Matthew chapter 27, verse 47, he is still on the cross. And last week, we saw that there was this amazing psalm, Psalms 22, that was there fulfilled right when Jesus was crying out, Eli Lama Sabachthani. And so those people that heard this, verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And remember last week we learned that this was actually a song or a psalm that the people would sing during specific times of the year. And one of those times being the Passover, which is when Jesus Christ is being crucified. Unfortunately, those that were there at the foot of the cross, many of them were Romans. Many of them were Gentiles. They had no clue what he was saying. They didn't realize the reference that went 1,000 years by the great-grandfather of Jesus himself. As David was penning those words, Jesus Christ would be saying those words, in fact, exclaiming those words from the cross, right? Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now please join me in prayer. Lord, as we come before you, this magnificent text that was written by Matthew, and we know it was all inspired, but he was there as an eyewitness and remembering these facts, remembering these events, and he himself being there physically and seeing and hearing what Jesus Christ himself was going through, seeing those women, seeing those apostles that had left the side of Jesus, and then even to see the agony and the pain that his Messiah was going through for him. And as we even get a small glimpse of that through reading your scriptures, Lord, as we get a small glimpse of that, maybe even on our own hearts, Lord, we thank you so much for sending your son to die for us. As we see the death and then the burial and then the powerful resurrection and all prophetically fulfilling the Old Testament, the way it must have been done, even before the foundation of the world, planned by the Godhead yourself. And so, Lord, help us to see again, maybe for the 1,000th time, maybe for the 100th time reading these texts, but help it to be fresh and new in our hearts tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus wasn't murdered. What does it say there? It wasn't a Roman spear that killed Jesus. It wasn't the nails, it wasn't the thorn, it wasn't the stripes on his back that we learned about last week. It wasn't the various tortures that he went through. He wasn't murdered by the Jews. He wasn't murdered by the Romans. What does the Bible say happened? The Bible says he yielded up his spirit. He gave his life for us, right? He yielded up his spirit at the specific time there on 3 p.m. there on that Friday. And this is why we call it Good Friday. This is why we acknowledge the goodness that Jesus Christ gave to us. Yes, it is unfair, but who got the better end of the deal? Us, you and me. And hopefully, whether you were here last night, you can always look back at any of the previous sermons, but hopefully you've had a chance to maybe remember and meditate upon the things that Jesus Christ did. I hope it's something that we do, not just around Easter time or Good Friday, but I hope it, and I pray that we do it throughout the year, that we remember what Jesus Christ did for us. And these three steps that we've been looking at, the death, which we celebrate on Good Friday, and the resurrection, which we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, but there's a period of time that was foretold that must take place, the burial. And many times we look over the burial. Many times we skip the burial. Many times we don't really even fully understand the burial. But Jesus had to die, physically die. This isn't, and Matthew's going to bring this out more than any of the other gospels. He had to be dead, physically 100%, brain dead, heart dead, no blood moving, completely dead, okay? And this is important in terms of fulfilling prophecy. He didn't just go into a cave and somehow get revived by the coolness of the grave, like so many people say. In fact, Matthew is going to bring it out that no other gospel, no other author in the Bible is going to say that there were rumors that were taking place that were saying that Jesus actually didn't die, or that he somehow got stolen from the grave, or that he's still walking around. No, Jesus had to physically die, and for 3 days in the grave, 3 p.m. Friday all the way to sunrise on Sunday, the third day when he rose up from the grave. And for 3 days, he was completely dead. In fact, we see there in verse 51 some of the events that took place. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. That's important to note. They went into the holy city and they appeared to many. There's an historian called Josephus, and he describes the veil in the temple. This veil protected the holy place, which the priests could enter at any time. In fact, they would enter daily. The priests would go in and they would trim the wicks. They would put out the new showbread. They would worship God in that, what's called the holy place. It would be the entrance, if you will, to the temple. But then there was a place behind this veil. It was called the holy place, the place that was most holy. And only one person once a year, the high priest, could enter into that holy place only on the Day of Atonement. And he himself had to prepare himself. And on that day, he would go into the holiest of places and enter behind the veil. When Jesus dies, that veil is torn. And this isn't just some satin veil or some silk veil or something that might easily be torn. This veil was, according to Josephus, it was 4 inches thick. And horses had to be tied to each other that could not pull the veil apart. So much so that if they were to put horses and they would try to tear this veil, they wouldn't be able to tear it. The book of Exodus teaches that this thick veil was fashioned from blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twisted linens. It was at least 4 inches thick with 4 different materials that were interwoven. It went all the way to the very top of the temple itself. And according to the measurements of King Solomon's temple, which this wasn't King Solomon's temple, this was King Herod's temple, but King Herod's temple was modeled after King Solomon's temple. This is 45 feet tall. And where did it start tearing? Yeah, from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine what the Jews are thinking when they go into the temple? And they see this tear in the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. There was something that was behind the veil. It was called the mercy seat. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant had cherubim on it. This Ark of the Covenant was so sacred that if anyone were to touch the actual ark itself, they would die. It could only be carried by poles. You may have seen an unfortunate rendering of this in a certain movie, right? And unfortunately, Hollywood doesn't show the extremeness of it. Because it was even worse than Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because it was so holy. The holiness of the Ark of the Covenant. And now that this veil has been rent, and it signifies not only that we have now access to the very throne room of a holy and righteous God, but also that Jesus is the way to God. Do you know how powerful your prayers are? Just listening to your prayers tonight. The privilege of knowing that you can go before God any time, any second of any day. To the Jewish mind, that was unfathomable. They didn't understand that. For the Jew to go before the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and to go into that holy place, it was so sacred that it could only be performed once a year by a man that had prepared all year long for that one event. And we can now go before the very throne room of a holy and righteous God anytime. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Do you take it seriously, prayer? Do you know that it's a privilege? That to realize that veil that was torn, that was rent in two, signifies that we have now access before the mercy seat. That we have access to God Himself. I hope we never take it for granted. That we can come before God at any time. The other thing that happened was the earthquake. Rocks were split. Graves were open. This is scary, by the way. Now, again, Matthew, he's trying to summarize all these events that are taking place. The veil definitely took place there at 3 p.m. on Good Friday. That's when that happened. The earthquake took place during that same time. The rocks are split during that same time, but he puts this time period on the end when people are coming out of the grave, when dead saints are coming up out of the grave. This happens after the resurrection, okay? This happens after Sunday. So this event takes place later. Matthew makes sure that we truly understand that not only does Jesus rise, but people that believed in Jesus before he died also rose from the dead. Can you imagine? Not just Lazarus, but other people as well. The earthquake, the rising of the dead after the resurrection, all of these things are only mentioned in Matthew. None of the other gospels mention this. Oh, yes, they mention the veil, but they don't mention the rising of people from the grave. Do you know why? Because this is specifically a Jewish event. These are Jewish people that believed in the Messiah, and maybe they were hoping to see the Messiah or be able to be there when the Messiah came, and they had died maybe 100 years or 200 years or 300 or 400 years before, and now all of a sudden these saints are rising from the dead. Can you imagine that? Look at what it says there. So much that there's someone that acknowledges this in verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. These are hardened Roman soldiers. A centurion, of course, this is someone who has been put in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He has worked his way up through the ranks. He is now a person who has fought wars, done battle himself. He is there guarding, probably even had put in the very nails that Jesus was used to hang Jesus from the cross. Maybe even was part of the group of people that hit Jesus and said, who hit you, Jesus? Or maybe he was one of the ones that twisted that crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. Or maybe even he was the one that whipped Jesus. We don't know. But do you understand this hardened Roman soldier acknowledging a Jewish person being the Son of God? And what a life-transforming event this would have been to see power manifest, not just him dying on the cross, not just him forgiving them, but also the earthquakes and these miraculous events that are taking place because of the death of Jesus Christ. He's probably seen many crucifixions and has never seen the sky blackened for 3 hours or the earth quaking when he died. Then centurion, he acknowledges this, but not just that. And I love how Pastor Mike, he always brings this out every single year. He always brings out the fact that it was always the women that were there. It's the women that were there at the foot of the cross. There was only one of the apostles that were there. It was the women that got to see Jesus first when he rose from the dead. The power of a faithful woman. Look at these women. And I know it's confusing at times, especially there's all these Marys. But the Bible's very exact, especially the book of Matthew. He specifically makes sure that we understand that there's multiple Marys from multiple families. Look at the Marys that are mentioned here. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's sons. That would have been James and John, whom we're going to see later on in the book of John himself. But of course, also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and of course, a multitude of these women. But by the way, where is all the apostles gone? Where's all the men gone? They're scared of the Romans, by the way. Remember, we titled this section that we've been going through Prophetic Intimacy, because everybody has left Jesus because of prophecy. It was foretold that everyone must leave him. In fact, all these men, except for John, we'll see this later on, has left Jesus' side. And now there's these faithful women that are there. They're the ones that are seeing this event taking place. They're the eye witnesses. Verse 57 there. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. These women, and of course, remember, this is a Friday. When Jesus Christ dies, he dies at 3 p.m. So there's this period of time between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. when the Sabbath day would take place. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he has to wrap up the body without any form of embalming, okay? And he puts it in this tomb, and all this has to be done before the Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting to note that there's actually eyewitnesses that are watching Joseph do this. Who are the eyewitnesses that are watching this? Now, they're going to come back later after a 24-hour time period. They're going to come back again on Sunday, but they're there before Jesus rises from the dead. That they see Jesus lifeless. They see Jesus actually dead. Who are they? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That they're there. They see what is happening with Jesus. They see this new tomb that was dedicated for Joseph of Arimathea, that Joseph of Arimathea donates for Jesus Christ. In fact, this had to take place. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had to be buried in a Gentile grave. He had to be buried in a rich person's grave. Do you understand that? He had to be buried in a new tomb, prophetically, to have this fulfilled. Look at what it says there in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." When are the chief priests doing this? That they're doing it on the day of the preparation, okay? This is important to understand. And remember, we talked about this when Jesus, during the time when Jesus had his Last Supper, the Sabbath day always started on the sundown of the previous day. Every Jewish day started on sundown of the previous day, okay? So normally we think of our day starting at midnight or maybe even sunrise, or for some of us, maybe it's 10 a.m. or something like that. But you understand that for a Jewish person, every single day started on the previous sundown. So if you were to go to Israel today, all the subways, all the trains, all the transportation, they actually shut down on Friday night at sundown. Everybody has to finish up all their shopping because all the shops close at sundown of Friday. Now, of course, we know that the Sabbath day is actually on Saturday, but it starts on Friday night. And because of this, there's only 3 hours in which they have time to prepare Jesus' body for preparation. And there's not enough time to embalm him. There's not enough time to prepare the herbs. There's not enough time to put these various fragrances on Jesus' body. All they have time for is to wrap him up, put him in the tomb, and roll a stone over. And so the next day, what happens is the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather together and they say, we need to prevent this thing that the apostles might do. They might steal the body. They might somehow say that he has risen from the dead and steal the body. So what did they do instead? Look at what it says there in verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is extremely important to understand. And people have many, whether it's doubts or they listen to conspiracy or they listen to certain things about Jesus Christ. And the Bible is so exact. If you actually just read it, you see how magnificent this event is. Because who is so against Jesus rising from the dead that they're willing to do everything in their power to prevent it? These are men that have dedicated themselves to killing Jesus and to preventing him from rising from the dead in every single ounce of their power. In fact, in the book of John, we'll see that there was even a group of people that had said, we will kill ourselves if Jesus doesn't die. That we will do everything in our power to see Jesus die. And even to see Jesus stay in that tomb. The sealing of the tomb was just as important as the guards. The sealing of the tomb was just as important as the guards. We normally talk about the guards, whether it's on Easter Sunday or something like that. And we normally describe the guards as these people that if they didn't do their jobs, they would be killed themselves. And that was true. But there was a seal that was put on the stone as well. You see, the seal was probably made out of clay or some sort of sticky substance. And a seal was put on it. If that stone even were to move a short distance, that seal would have been broken, proving that it was somehow tampered with. Okay? Plus, above and beyond that, this stone couldn't just be moved by a couple of people. It would have taken several people to move this stone. And then we see at the very end, in the last chapter of Matthew chapter 28, we see how important this burial is. Because not only did it take place for the end of Friday, and not only did it take place all of Saturday, but it took place for the first 12 hours of Sunday as well. Remember, when does the next day start? It starts at sundown. So sundown of Saturday all the way to sunrise of Sunday, Jesus is also in the tomb. Look at what it says there. And after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, that's Sunday for the Jewish person, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love this picture. I love this picture. The angel didn't come to raise Jesus from the dead. The angel came to roll the stone to show people that he did rise from the dead. There's a difference. Jesus had already risen from the dead. Look at what it says there about the angel. First of all, he comes down. I don't know if this was a named angel. We don't really have a name for the angel in here. Hopefully, I know we'll get to meet this angel one day. We can ask him all kinds of questions, okay? Don't ask me any of your questions. Ask this angel when you get to heaven, okay? What he was doing. But how did he roll the stone? I have no idea. He rolled the stone out of the way. And then he sits on top of this stone. Now, normally, a stone of this size, and there's several different, whether it's a communal tomb or a family tomb or a tomb for a rich man like this, normally, the stone would have been probably about 10 feet tall, okay? It would have been circular. You've probably seen these type of stones before. But can you imagine this angel sitting on top of this stone, showing an empty tomb with clothes that were folded up? And as Mary and the other Mary, they come to bring these embalming fluids, these amazing scents, the frankincense and the myrrh and the various fragrances that they were going to do to anoint Jesus' body. Can you imagine what they come and they see this empty tomb with an angel sitting on top of the big, huge stone? First of all, they're trying to figure out how are they going to move the stone. So that means it's too big for at least two women to move, okay? That was one of the problems that they were going to have. Also, where's the guards? Where are the guards? Look at what it says there. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. One angel. Remember all the way back, and I love this story all the way back. It's actually told twice in the Bible, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There's this huge army outside of Jerusalem, and over 10,000 men in this army, and God sends one angel to defeat this entire army. And he sends one angel to move the stone away. Not to somehow show his magnificence, but to show the one that he serves, the one whom he's a messenger for, that is risen from the dead. To show that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 5 there continues on, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Angels are messengers, first of all. That's one of the primary jobs that an angel does, is to be a messenger. And what does this angel tell the Marys? First of all, there's no apostles there. I don't know if they're sleeping in or what it is. But there's no apostles there. There's only women that have come to the tomb. These women now get to be the messengers. They go and they tell the disciples, amongst whom, by the way, Matthew was one of those guys. And so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. There's an interesting phrase here. And again, Matthew's the only one that brings this out. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples during the Last Supper that he was going to meet them in Galilee. When he rose from the dead, he was going to meet them at the Sea of Galilee, where he had done most of his three-year time period when he ministered to people around the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean region. And so this angel reminds Mary and Mary that Jesus is going to meet them in this area of Galilee. The interesting thing here, look at verse 9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. This is so amazing. Matthew is the only one, again, that brings this. In fact, every single one of the next sections, only Matthew writes about. This is so unique to Matthew. There's these certain parts at the end of the book that are important for the Jewish mind, not only to be able to see, but as Matthew is bringing out these events, not only do they see the empty tomb, not only do they obey and go to tell the apostles, but on the way to telling the apostles, who happens to see them? Who stands in their path, and who gives them encouragement? In fact, Jesus says this, rejoice, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is the third time that they've been given instructions to go to Galilee. Now, when you read the book of Luke, when you read the book of John, they forget. They forget. They're secluded in the upper room. They're behind locked doors. They haven't gone to Galilee until much later. Jesus says it three times in the book of Matthew. He says it to them in the upper room. He sends an angel to tell them, and then he says it again here as he meets Mary and Mary on the way. Go and meet me in Galilee. This is prophecy. Jesus is telling them where to go. Verse 11 there, this is extremely important also. And again, this is unique to Matthew. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. What should have happened to those soldiers for their lack of commitment to their job? They shouldn't have just been fired. They shouldn't have just been somehow reprimanded. By law, they should have been killed for dereliction of their duty. But what is happening? And again, Matthew's the one that brings this out because the chief priests are doing it. What are they doing with the guard? They're bribing them. They're bribing them. They're telling them to tell people his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, is this a good reputation for a guard? Would any good guard ever say this? This is one of those things that you really have to understand, not only the sarcasm of Matthew, but the sarcasm of God himself as he's, you know, inspiring Matthew to write this. What are these chief priests telling these guards to do? We fell asleep at our job. And these apostles, these fishermen came and pushed the stone out of the way, snuck past us, and stole the body. That's what is happening here. That's what the chief priests are bribing these guards to say. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, this is Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. You're not going to lose your life. You're not going to lose your jobs. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Do you know why Matthew is the one that writes about this? Because there were people that were spreading these rumors. And Matthew is specifically writing his book to disprove all these rumors. And again, this is Matthew, the only one of the Gospels that is writing this. He's showing that these things that have been going around, this gossip or these rumors that have been going around are false. And don't believe them. In fact, there are more eyewitnesses that actually saw the empty tomb, that saw Jesus arisen after he had died. These are only found in the book of Matthew because the Jews were spreading these horrific rumors. I don't know how many times you've read the Gospels. Normally, people say you're supposed to read John, and John is in a very important book. It's one of those books that defines the deity of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis, of course, is the last week of Jesus' life. The emphasis of Matthew is for religious people, for Jews, to show how the Old Testament is being fulfilled. And then this is what we see at the very end. And this is the crux of everything. Because what does Jesus do? First, he dies on the cross. Then he's buried for 3 days. And now he puts every doubt down. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubt. We'll learn about those more in the book of Luke and the book of John, of course, the one that we know really is who? And doubting Thomas, right? But it wasn't just him. There was others that doubted as well. These were men that had walked with Jesus for 3 full years, that had heard his teaching. And they themselves, it's Matthew that brings this out. It's Matthew that shows that these men, they were human. These were men that also didn't fully understand. Now, the interesting thing is all these men are no longer in the doubt in 50 days when Pentecost takes place. Because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the most famous sections in the book of Matthew is these last 3 verses. This is the pinnacle. This is the conclusion of the book of Matthew, and it goes not only for the disciples, not only for those that were living during the time of Jesus Christ, but all the way to us some 2,000 years later. And you've probably heard this many times. These are not the great suggestion, right? This is the great commission. It is only Matthew and Mark that fully bring this out. Luke and John, they allude to this, but it's actually Matthew and Mark, preferably Matthew, that actually has the full command or commission that we can see here. It's one of those sections in the Bible that not only Matthew brings out in its fullness, but Matthew is the one that shows that it belongs to every single follower of Jesus Christ. This isn't just for those that have the gift of evangelism. This isn't just for those that have some sort of speaking gift. This is for every single follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, so much so that every single follower of Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this commission that is given is to go into not just our neighborhood or not just our country or our county, but into the entire world. And for a Jewish mind, this was unfathomable. Why would we ever tell a Gentile? Why would ever I go to another country and tell someone about my God or my Messiah? Look at what it says there in verses 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority," there's deity incarnate, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is only something that God can claim. First of all, there's a beginning here that starts with the deity, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is for you. If you believe Jesus Christ is God, this is for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is deity incarnate, this is for you. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." By the way, that the word nations there is anyone that's not a Jew. Okay? Every single time you see the nations in the Old Testament always refers to Gentiles, because there is only one Jewish nation. Anything outside of that is a Gentile. Anything that is not, any person that is not a Jew is a Gentile. So what Jesus is saying, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is extremely important to understand. All three are given equal weight in salvation. They have always been, and they always will be. They are all part of salvation. Thank you, God. God the Father stayed in heaven. It was Jesus Christ that came as a human being, living way before time began, all the way back before eternity itself, coming to the earth now as a human being, dying for us, and the Holy Spirit also being there as well. This is what we call the triunity or the Trinity. This is an extremely important to understand, because whenever we baptize someone, it's always done in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Why? When you are a Christian, who inhabits your life? The Holy Spirit. Who do you worship? God Himself, seated there in heaven, who has all authority over everything. Jesus Christ, every single one of the Trinity working in salvation. When we are baptized, showing everyone around us that we are a Christian, who are we acknowledging? This is why And we call this believer's baptism, for one thing. This is an infant baptism. The importance of understanding that as a Christian acknowledging that I love Jesus Christ, that I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm showing those, my friends, my family, those around me, that I acknowledge who has saved me, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next thing that we see here, not only are they supposed to go to the Gentiles, not only are they only supposed to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is discipleship. This is discipleship. This isn't just preaching on a street corner, and yes, that's included, but it also goes to the depth of understanding what discipleship means, where you come alongside someone and say, let me show you who Jesus Christ is. That some get to water, and some get to plant, and some get to reap the benefit, the harvest, if you will. The best thing, and I hope you underline this, I hope you, if you haven't already, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know how important that is? Do you understand that every single time you tell someone about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is right there with you? That he's with you now as a Christian? That he's with you every single time you go, and whether it's praying for someone or talking to someone or reaching out to someone in need, that he's right there with you? Do you need to know that Jesus is with you right now? Read this section over and over again. I love it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then there's that one word there. The seal, if you will. The amen, right? So be it, right? That exclamation point at the end of the book, the amen that goes to the very end. Knowing that Jesus Christ is there. And then 50 days later, there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and those flames of fire come on every single one of the believers there in that upper room, and they're just filled with fire, that the Holy Spirit is right there with them. You see, the command to all followers of Christ, salvation is not just for us, but it's for the world. And do you believe that? And if you believe that, you're going to be different when you leave this building. You're going to be different than that when you hear this message later. Because it's going to change your life. Do you tell other people about Jesus Christ? If you believe what Jesus Christ did in the Gospels, if you believe that he lives in your heart, should we ever keep it inside our own heart? Or should I tell other people about Jesus? The next book we get to read is the book of Mark. I love Wednesday nights because you know where I'm going to be next. Let me just say in 3 weeks, because you guys get the privilege of listening to Pastor Mike Ostheimer for the next 3 weeks. Normally, I have the privilege of blessing you. I challenge you to bless him. When he comes up here next week, you bless him. For the next 3 weeks, you bless him. I'll be back in 3 weeks, okay? I get to minister to other people, okay? But when he comes, you bless him, please. Because I love this church and the way they care for their pastors. And so he's going to be speaking on faith, hope, and love over the next 3 Wednesdays. You get the privilege of listening to the pastor, Pastor Mike Ostheimer. And I know you're going to be blessed by it. But when I come back in 3 weeks, we're going to pick up the book of Mark, and the title is going to be Immediately Intimate. Because Mark uses the word, and I know every single one of you know this, Mark uses the word immediately more than any other gospel. And it's always for a specific reason. Every single time, it's always to be intimate with someone. It's always to help someone. It's always to be there for someone. So when you read the book of Mark, and by the way, you'll easily do it in 3 weeks, okay? Trust me, Okay. It's only 16 chapters long. It's perfect for people with ADHD. It's perfect for people with some sort of not wanting to read a lot of heavy things. No big theological or doctrinal things. Mark was perfect for writing the book of Mark. Okay. Everything's immediate, and it's always for a specific purpose. It's always to reach out to someone in need. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. So please join Pastor Mike Ostermer next week and the book of Mark in about 3 weeks. And so, Father, I thank you so much for the book of Matthew. And I know it's 28 chapters. It can be very long, but the privilege that we have to know that even though it was written for Jews, it ministers to our heart too, because it shows the exactness of the fulfillment of every single prophecy. And to know that you fulfilled every single one of those, proving that you are the Christ, the Messiah. And as we go out tonight, as we go into our Judeas, as we go into our Jerusalems, as we go into our communities, we go into our county or our city or our neighborhood or even to another place, whether even if it's outside the United States, that we would be examples, that we would be light in a very dark world, that we would take this great commission to heart, that we would be willing and able to tell those around us about you and your love. Lord, I ask you, bless these, my friends and my family. It truly is a privilege to be able to hug them, to shake their hands, to be able to talk to them about the Word of God, to pray for them. Lord, let them know that my heart is with them, Lord. And help them know that you are right there with them every single step of the way. And whether it's a friend or a pastor, you are greater than all, that you are right there with us. That we don't need a person with a title to tell us how to do things, or even to go with us to tell someone about you. But we have you with us. That you are the one that we're sharing. It's you that were the one that we're telling someone about. And all we have to do is know you. All we have to do is have a relationship with you. All we have to do is have our own testimony to be able to tell someone about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. And so, Lord, I ask that you would guide us this week. Lord, I thank you again for blessing this church. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.